Amen. Thank you, Ruth. Psalm 53 is our scripture reading this morning. Please turn there if you have your Bible. Psalm 53. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. May God bless this portion of his word. Let's pray. Oh, Father, please take your word and apply it to hearts this day. Lord, if there be some here still dead in sins without any hope, headed for a Christless eternity, we pray that this might be the day of salvation for that one. Please, Lord, use your word. Encourage your people. Edify your saints. Draw the lost to yourself. We ask it through Christ. Amen. This morning, I would like to turn our attention to Psalm 53, a psalm which is virtually identical to Psalm 14, you may notice as you read through Scripture. By recording it for us twice, the Holy Spirit is confirming for us man's utter depravity in our natural state. Look again at verses 2 and 3. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them is turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. But I'd like us to focus today on what must surely be the most familiar verse in this psalm, in Psalm 14, or at least the most familiar segment of a verse. That first line of the psalm, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Of all the foolish things that a man or woman may say in his or her own heart, it's hard to imagine one more foolish than, "There is no God." The very mind that he uses to think that thought is a wonder of creation. Inexplicable apart from a creator with great power and wisdom. I'm reminded of that project at a research center in California I told you about a couple years ago. I think it's at the Livermore Research Labs. A team of scientists was attempting to build a human brain. Neuron by neuron, synapse by synapse. Their first goal, however, which was a large goal, was to recreate the brain of a mouse. One of them said that, quote, "even a partial simulation of a mouse's brain stretches the boundaries of modern computer hardware. We're leveraging IBM's technological resources to the limit," they said. And remember, that was just to simulate a mouse's brain. Now, the article I read quoted a scientist as saying, "if you count each individual neuron and synapse, a human brain is 3,500 times more complex than a mouse's brain." I did some research this week to see how the recreation of a human brain is coming along. As some of you know, I'm on the donor list. A list for a transplant, I meant. I'm not going to donate mine, if that's what you're thinking. I discovered some interesting facts. According to the Institute of Electrical and Electronics Engineers, the IEEE, and I think there's at least one member of that here. There may be more. Anybody a member of the IEEE? I know my father was. Yeah, engineers, electronic guys. electronic guys, members of IEEE. The IEEE said this: the human brain handles the instantaneous calculations and actions involved in rush hour driving on the equivalent of 20 watts of power. So picture, the closest thing I can think of is a light bulb in your refrigerator. About 20, maybe even less than that. 20 watts of power. Not very much power. And of course, the human brain weighs just a little over 3 pounds, and it could fit not so neatly in a handbag. Now, by contrast, they didn't say not so neatly, they just said neatly. By contrast, right now, the supercomputer that comes closest to replicating a human's ability to drive in rush hour traffic, get this now, the supercomputer that comes closest to replicating a human's ability to drive in rush hour traffic weighs 227 metric tons and requires a diet of about 3 megawatts or 3 million watts. Picture the power required to operate an aircraft carrier. With $40 million from a U.S. defense agency and an army of electrical engineers, materials scientists, biologists, neuroscientists, computer scientists, nanotechnology researchers, and more, they hope to have a human-scale brain simulation that would be 20 billion neurons connected by 200 trillion synapses by 2019. However, think about it. If powering a supercomputer to replicate what a human brain does navigating through traffic requires 3 megawatts, imagine trying to recreate everything else that a human brain does. Regulate the heartbeat, the breathing, dream, think, imagine, create, write poetry, write songs, do all kinds of things at once. How much power would that require? Even taking into account technology trends, you know, this IBM's making futuristic prognostications, IBM projects that the 2019 human-scale simulation, if they could ever make it, running in real time, would require, in order to power it, a dedicated nuclear power plant. Can you imagine? To build a brain that would replicate what your little 3-pound brain does on 20 watts of power would require not only all these scientists and engineers and computer programmers, etc., but a nuclear power plant to power it. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's foolish because it flies in the face of reason. Our reason tells us every intelligent design presupposes an intelligent designer. Every creation presupposes a creator. Behind every invention is an inventor. The source of every gift is a giver. When an anthropologist or an archaeologist finds a stone and it gives evidence of having been carved into the shape of an arrowhead, or he finds a rock that's tied to a stick forming a crude tool, or he finds drawings on a cave, he or she reasons rightly that there was an intelligent being behind it. When we look at the simplest plant or animal with the powers of ingestion or digestion and reproduction, perhaps mobility, reason tells us it had a designer. When we consider something as complex as the human eye, with a lens that refracts or bends the light waves, with adjustments for distance and quantity of light, with provisions for its protection, a bony socket, eyelids, eyebrows, ouch, I just poked my eye, tears, eyes connected by nerves to a brain which can interpret its signals. The evidence of a designer becomes crystal clear. Now, those who tell themselves, in an effort to deny the existence of a creator, that such wonders could have developed by chance, are doing violence to the very reasoning skills which they employ every single day. For example, if you're hiking through the northwest of the United States, you will come upon mountains and rivers, great pasture lands, valleys, all of which, however they got there, you may think, could have been shaped into their present form by natural processes. Okay, I can see where the river flowed here and caused this canyon, and I can see how these mountains formed by erosion. I don't know how the original ones got there, but I can see evidence of erosion on this mountain. But if you round a bend and you see a mountain, the shape of which forms the images of Washington and Jefferson and Lincoln and Teddy Roosevelt, you will probably deduce that something more than the natural processes of wind, rain, and erosion has been at work. Now, could you deny the evidence of your senses and your store of information about cause and effect? Could you deny that and conclude that given sufficient years and the power of wind and rain, and given the huge number of mountains on the earth, it's possible that one of them should happen to bear a striking resemblance to four former U.S. presidents by chance? You could conclude that. Would it be a reasonable conclusion based upon the evidence? No. But if you doggedly maintain that you believe that those images were the result of blind natural forces, we would probably surmise that something other than objective reason was at work in your mind. The late British biochemist Malcolm Dixon and his collaborator, the late Edwin Webb, wrote the book Enzymes, in which they point out, in effect, it's much more likely that images of presidents developed by chance, by rain and erosion on Mount Rushmore, than that life on our planet originated that way, or that is, by chance. They calculated that for even a simple protein to evolve by chance, one would need to have a mass of amino acids constantly bumping into each other, a mass of amino acids equivalent to not just the volume of the Earth, but 10 to the 50th power times the volume of the Earth. That's to get one simple protein molecule. Fox and Foster, in the Introduction to Modern Chemistry, assert that to form a complex protein by chance, these random protein molecules would have to fill a volume of 10 to the 512th power times the volume of the entire known universe. And to get the simplest living cell, you would need many hundreds, even thousands of different protein molecules. Truly, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The late British astronomer and mathematician Sir Fred Hoyle wrote, Darwinian evolution is most unlikely to get even one polypeptide, that is a chain of essential life substances, right, let alone the thousands on which living cells depend for survival. This situation is well known to geneticists, and yet nobody seems to blow the whistle decisively on the theory. Now he attempts to answer the question, why not? Once a society becomes committed to a particular set of concepts, educational continuity makes it exceedingly hard to change the pattern. You either have to believe the concepts or be branded a heretic. Now, for example, at George Mason University, biology professor Carolyn Crocker made the mistake of favorably discussing intelligent design in her cell biology class. She reportedly was suspended from teaching the class, and then her contract was not renewed. The president of the University of Idaho was evidently embarrassed when one of his professors, tenured microbiologist Scott Minnick, testified in favor of intelligent design in the Kitzmiller versus Dover trial of a few years ago. So he issued an edict. I remember this professor was tenured, so what could he do? He issued an edict that banned faculty from, quote, teaching views that differ from evolution in our life, earth, and physical science courses or curricula, unquote. Despite the cost to one's reputation of questioning Darwin, more than 800 doctoral scientists have signed a scientific dissent from Darwinism, announcing they're skeptical of claims for the ability of random mutations and natural selection to account for the complexity of life. Now, we've been talking about the specific intelligent instructions necessary to account for the origin of life. What about the origin of a universe that could sustain life? Why is there something rather than nothing? And if that something had a beginning, as the evidence strongly suggests, then reason tells us there must have been some being of great wisdom and power who pre-existed all that we see. Because if there was ever a time when there was absolutely nothing, no stars, no planets, no natural laws, no supernatural being, no nothing, reason tells us there would be nothing now. Maria von Trapp wasn't the first one to realize that nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. That's why Scripture says, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. I can see it right here. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Not only do we have something rather than nothing, not only do we have something here rather than nothing, the something that we have seems to be tailor-made for humans, which raises the question, who was the unseen tailor? Fred Walker's old colleague, Francis Collins, now director of the National Institutes of Health, wrote in his book, The Language of God, about the fine-tuning of our universe. He said, when you look from the perspective of a scientist at the universe, it looks as if it knew we were coming. There are 15 constants, the gravitational constant, various constants about the strong and weak nuclear force, etc., that have precise values. If any one of those constants was off by even one part of a million, or in some cases by one part in a million million, the universe could not have actually come to the point where we see it. Matter would not have been able to coalesce. There would have been no galaxy, no stars, no planets or people. Even Stephen Hawking, renowned English physicist and cosmologist, wrote, "The odds against a universe like ours emerging out of something like the Big Bang are enormous. I think there are clearly religious implications." It would be very difficult, he goes on to say in another place, it would be very difficult to explain why the universe would have begun in just this way, except as the act of a God who intended to create beings like us. But as you may know, while Francis Collins believes in such a God, Stephen Hawking still does not. To say in your heart, there is no God, flies in the face of reason. It flies in the face of the testimony of our conscience. Each of us has been blessed with a conscience which reproaches us when we do wrong. Romans 2, when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. To say in your heart there is no God is to fly in the face of your conscience, which is telling you that He's there. Now that perhaps accounts for the curiosity that despite the fact that we have removed any instruction from God's Word from our public schools, despite the fact that there are strong forces at work to remove references to God from our government and civil discourse, despite the fact that we've been teaching what purports to be a rational explanation for the existence of all that we see apart from a Creator for generations now, to the consternation of a lot of people, a Gallup poll released last month indicates that 92% of Americans continue to say they believe in God. It's got some people scratching their heads. I thought we explained this to you people. It seems that despite the constant drumbeat that tells us that we're nothing more than the chance byproducts of time and slime, we tend to reason like that fellow who manufactured meat choppers. He reportedly said, "It takes a girl in our factory about 2 days to learn to put together the 17 parts of a meat chopper. It may be that these millions of worlds, each with its own separate orbit, all balanced so wonderfully in space, it may be that they just happened, that by a billion years of tumbling about, they finally arranged themselves. I don't know. I am merely a plain manufacturer of cutlery. But this I know. You can shake the 17 parts of a meat chopper around in a wash tub for the next 17 billion years, and you'll never have a meat chopper." To say in your heart there is no God flies in the face of reason, and it flies in the face of conscience. And it's foolish, thirdly, because if we are, in fact, nothing more than highly evolved animals, if, as it has been succinctly put, the order of events was from the goo through the zoo to you, then Princeton University bioethicist Peter Singer is only being true to the facts when he says the life of a newborn baby is of less value than the life of a pig or a dog or of a chimpanzee. I think his point was, if intelligence is the criterion for value, Mature animals have more of that than newborn babies. They are therefore of more value. You see his reasoning. If there is no creator, there are no moral truths, and we have no right to declare anything to be morally right or morally wrong. As Russian author Dostoevsky put it, without God, all things are permissible. Without God, all things are permissible. Hence you get a Joseph Stalin or an Adolf Hitler. If we are nothing more than intelligent slugs who somehow came into existence without a creator, then morality, you see, has no meaning apart from what any particular society gives it. So if that's the case, we could tell the Nazis that we think they shouldn't exterminate Jews. Or we could tell a pedophile that we think he shouldn't molest children. But we cannot say that such behavior is wrong, because the term right and wrong have no meaning. The terms right and wrong have no meaning. In his book, The Reason for God, Tim Keller points out, we don't hold animals responsible for killing and eating each other. You know, we don't hold strong animals responsible for violating the rights of the weak animals and killing them and eating them. Why are we not allowed to act like the rest of the natural world? We don't blame or prosecute, for example, male polar bears when they're very hungry in the spring and they kill infant polar bears, baby polar bears born that winter. We don't hold them responsible. We don't think they violated some sort of moral law. But if a man kills a child for what he perceives to be some personal benefit, more opportunities to mate with the mother, perhaps, we're scandalized. And what I want you to see is we don't just think killing children is wrong for us. We think killing children is wrong for everybody. As Tim Keller puts it, we not only have moral feelings, but we also have an ineradicable belief that moral standards exist outside of us, by which our internal moral feelings are evaluated. Now, why is that? He asked. If there's no God. The predicament we're in, trying to have morality without God, was seen by the late Yale law professor Arthur Leff. He said this. He wrote this in an essay. Either God exists or he does not. But if he does not, nothing and no one else can take his place. As things are now, he wrote, everything is up for grabs. It's all relative. Everything is up for grabs. Nevertheless, napalming babies is bad. Starving the poor is wicked. Buying and selling each other is depraved. There is such a thing as evil. Altogether now, says who? He writes. God help us, is how he ended his essay. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, because he knows deep inside that certain things are right and certain things are wrong, not just for him, but for everybody. Keller sums up the argument. If you insist on a secular view of the world, and yet you continue to pronounce some things right and some things wrong, then I hope you see the deep disharmony between the world your intellect has devised and the real world, and God that your heart knows exists. This leads us to a crucial question. If a premise, there is no God, leads to a conclusion that you know isn't true, napalming babies is culturally relative, then why not change the premise? To say there is no God is foolish because it denies the evidence of reason. It's foolish because it denies the evidence of our conscience. It's foolish because if you believe it, then there's no real right or wrong. But also, it denies the evidence of God's special revelation. It denies the evidence of his natural revelation, and it denies the evidence of his special revelation. The book we call the Bible, from the Greek biblos, meaning book. And surely it's the most amazing book ever written. Written by over 40 different authors, political leaders, shepherds, prophets, kings, tax collectors, fishermen, others. Written in Asia, Africa, and Europe. Written over a 1,600-year period. In three languages, Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek. It's amazing in its harmony. It's amazing in its accuracy. Renowned archaeologist Nelson Gleck wrote, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. The Bible is amazing in its prophecies fulfilled. Approximately 700 years before Jesus came, Micah said that out of Bethlehem, that little town of Bethlehem, would come he who was to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Now you tell me, how did Micah know that 700 years before Jesus came? And it's virtually impossible to read Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22 and not see there the sufferings of the Messiah. Hundreds of years before the crucifixion. The late scholar Wilbur Smith taught English Bible at the Moody Bible Institute. He was a lover of books. He was said to have a personal library of 25,000 books. Which children, it's to give you an idea, that's more books than you could fit in Pastor Barry's office. That's a tremendous amount of books. He wrote this about the Bible. Whatever one may think of the authority of and the message presented in the book we call the Bible, there is worldwide agreement that in more ways than one, it is the most remarkable volume that has ever been produced. It is the only volume ever produced by man or a group of men in which is to be found a large body of prophecies relating to individual nations, to certain cities, and to the one who was to be the Messiah. The ancient world had many different devices for determining the future, known as divination, but not in the entire gamut of Greek and Latin literature, even though they use the word prophet and prophecy, can we find any specific prophecy of a great historic event to come in the distant future, nor any prophecy of a savior to arise in the human race. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God, because this remarkable book, the Bible, declares itself to be God-breathed. It claims to be God's inspired word, and it gives us solid evidence to believe that it is true. Now, here's the most important thing. The Bible declares that you and I have a basic problem. We have sinned against our Creator. We've violated His holy laws. We've broken His laws in our minds, in our speech, and in our actions. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to His own way. And because our Creator is not only powerful, and wise and loving, but holy, He cannot ignore that sin. He can't ignore it. He's too holy to let it go. He's got to punish it. The soul who sins must die. The wages of sin is death. His nature demands that sinful rebellion be dealt with. And you and I, then, are going to stand before Him one day. And because the wages of sin is death, if I stand before Him in my own sin and receive what my sins deserve, I will be banished from His presence. I will have to endure His holy wrath for eternity. But the good news is, the glorious news is, that God's love for us was so great that He provided a way for us to be forgiven. He sent His own dear Son to this earth. Jesus came here and lived a sinless life. Because He was the God-man, because He was born of a virgin, He didn't inherit our sinful nature. So He was pure and spotless and holy. And this perfect man went to the cross and died as a substitute for us. God laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins in His own body upon that cross. Because Jesus came as my substitute, because He said, in effect, Father, punish me and let Him go free, if I will repent of my sins and lay hold upon Him by faith, I'll be forgiven. I'll receive everlasting life. I'll be with Him in heaven. Not because of anything good I've done. I'm a sinner who deserves His wrath. But because He died so I could live. We said a few minutes ago that over 90% of Americans, according to a recent poll, believe in God. I suppose that number is even higher for those who are in a church, in a Christian church on a Sunday morning. I suppose the percentage is higher than 90%. Maybe 100% of you here may believe in God. That's great. Even the demons believe in God. Believing in God is not the be-all and end-all for eternal life. Believing in God is a first step. Have you recognized yourself as a sinner who deserves the wrath of a holy God? Have you repented of that sin? Have you laid hold upon Jesus Christ by faith? Have you turned away from your own righteousness? I keep God's law. I keep the Ten Commandments. I'm a good person. I try to help other people. That's all filthy rags in the eyes of a holy God. It's all tainted by sin. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone? He lived the perfect life. He kept all God's law. He died on the cross. He rose again from the dead. Are you trusting in Him as your Savior? Or are you still trusting in yourself as your Savior? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But listen to this verse. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:9. Let's pray. Father, we believe that Satan has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Many of us have experienced that blindness ourselves. There was a time when we couldn't see your handiwork that's all around us. We resisted it. We suppressed the truth in our unrighteousness. But Lord, you've opened our blind eyes. You've given us sight. You brought us not only to faith that you are the great Creator, but to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And Father, we pray now for those who may be here or those who may be listening, still outside of Christ, still dead in sins. Lord, hear the prayers of your saints as we cry out to you for these souls. Have mercy upon them, Lord, as you had mercy upon us. Bring them to saving faith. May they not leave this earth without you. May they not perish in their blindness. Breathe upon these dry bones that they may live. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.